21. CF. Should have your Bible in church. Even if it's your phone these days, your tablet. 1 Samuel 21. Good. So we'd have the hiccups there, I thought. That would have been interesting. This is God's word. 1 Samuel 21. David went to Nob to Elimelech. The priest Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech, the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here?" "I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at that man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fella here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Amen. This is God's word for us this evening. Let's just pause for a moment and pray, shall we? Lord, we pray this evening that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight this night. We pray that you would come and speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would mold us, shape us, challenge us, and change us, and all for your glory. Speak to us in these moments, we ask, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The main news of the last few weeks for me hasn't been the football, not the World Cup, or the Hibs scoreline that would have pleased the Murray brothers, who are great Hibs fans, 6-1, 6-4, in their Europa League competition. See what I did there? For those of you that are good with football, forget that. It's not been the football. It's not been the motor racing today with a little cheer when poor old Seb crashed out, having had a little mistake to himself this afternoon. Listen, the main news for me hasn't been the cabinet breakup. All this chat about Brexit and deal or no deal and what all of that means, however captivating some of that is, for me, the main story of the last few weeks was that captivating and desperate story of 12 boys and their football coach who over 4 weeks ago walked into a cave after football practice in northern Thailand. The boys, part of the Wild Boars football team, became trapped when the heavy rains came down and caused the flood and cut off their escape route. For 9 days, they were alone in the cave as rescuers desperately tried to find them. Once found, the question of how on earth they were going to get them out, the flood season was going to last for several more months yet. And then, the week before last, the operation began. And over the course of 3 days, each of the boys brought out to safety, all alive and well. Wonderful story. Desperate times stuck in a cave. And thankfully, the Thai cave rescue was successful. This evening, we find ourselves enthralled in the storyline of David, a man after God's own heart, as David finds himself temporarily caught in a cave as well. These are desperate times for David. He's gone from being Israel's hero to now being the man on the wanted poster. This is David, Israel's most wanted. Saul is jealous of David and wants shot of him. He's trying to kill him, but so far has failed on several occasions. As we come into chapter 21, we find David as a political refugee, a man without a home and without a country. And it's a painful time of separation from his wife, from his beloved friend Jonathan, and even from his position within Saul's household and the work that he was doing there. This is a dangerous time, but one in which God's anointed cannot be killed, no matter how great the danger around might appear. It's a time of growth, a time of preparation for David, a time that prepares him for the day when he will rule over Israel as God's anointed king. As David continues to escape and to evade Saul, we see the desperation that mounts in his movements, in his actions, in his speech. And so this evening, let's just see four acts of desperation and what comes alongside in each of them. We begin with desperation and provision. We've said this is a time of preparation for David and that God's anointed cannot be killed, but that does not take away the difficult nature of these days. David is alone and seeking sanctuary wherever he can find it. Alone with his thoughts, no doubt with his fear, he seeks help now from the high priest. Verse 1, David went to Nob to Elimelech, the priest. Where could David possibly go for refuge or even help? Surely Elimelech, the high priest, can be trusted. And so David flees to Nob, the city of the priests, a few miles to the north and to the east of Jerusalem, a few miles south of Gibeah, Saul's hometown. Because of his friendship with Samuel, David knew he would find refuge and help among the priests. David is well aware of Saul's influence, his potential for violence. So he keeps his true purpose for coming a secret, perhaps thinking he's doing the priest a favor here. It doesn't turn out that way, as we'll find out. Ahimelech smells trouble. Why else would he come out trembling to meet David? He is especially troubled to see David coming alone and questions him about it. David has been made the commander of 1,000 by Saul. If he's coming in an official capacity, as it's clear he has done a few times in the past, if you go to verse 15 of the next chapter, then he should be with his men here. But he's alone. He's on his own. And so the priest asked the question in verse 1, why are you alone? Why is no one with you? David has a ready-made story for the priest. He tells Ahimelech that he's on a highly sensitive government assignment. His papers are top secret. That's the reason he's traveling alone. The fact David doesn't even have a sword with him, as we'll see in verse 8, must arouse suspicion. I guess it's a bit like a plumber, isn't it? Can you imagine a plumber coming to your home and asking to borrow a wrench? A gardener coming to your door asking to borrow your lawnmower? David is desperate, and so he makes up a story. He tries to deceive the priest. Quite simply, you and I would say, he's telling a lie, hoping that this will help his cause, hoping perhaps that it might save the priest from being held accountable for helping David. Though in many ways, David is a hero for us. It's worthwhile noting that David was also a flawed man in many ways, just like you and I. As I think about him lying, I think about the story that I've maybe told you before of a pastor walking down the street when he came upon a group of about a dozen boys, all of them between 10 and 12 years of age. And the group had surrounded a dog. And concerned lest these boys were hurting the dog, he went over and asked them, "What are you doing with that dog?" One of the boys replied, "This dog is just a neighborhood stray. We all want him, but only one of us can take him home. So we've decided that whichever one of us can tell the biggest lie will get to keep the dog." Of course, the pastor was rightly taken aback. "You boys shouldn't be having a contest about telling lies," he exclaimed. And then he started on a 10-minute sermon. Can he preach long, that boy, can he? Started on a 10-minute sermon against lying, beginning with the words, "Don't you boys know it's a sin to lie?" And ending with the words, "Why, when I was your age, I never told a lie." There was dead silence at that moment. And it lasted for about a minute. And just as the pastor was beginning to think that he had gotten through to these boys, the smallest one looked at his pals and gave a deep sigh and said, "All right, give the old boy the dog." The truth is, we all have a tendency to lie. It's not hard to find yourself stretching the truth every once in a while, especially if it doesn't seem like it's going to hurt anyone. And especially if it might actually help us out a little bit. David's lie seems like that. What's the harm? He's in this city. He's on his own. What's the harm? But listen, as we'll find out next Sunday night, David's lie will cause Ahimelech the priest and 85 other priests to lose their lives. Now, David actually gets to the heart of the matter here. He's desperate, and he's in desperate need of food and of provisions. Verse 3, he says, "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." He's hungry. He needs sustenance. The priest replies that he doesn't have any ordinary bread in the place, but there's the consecrated bread, the shoe bread, which is normally eaten only by the priests. And we thought about this a number of Sunday mornings back as Jesus used this story in talking about the Sabbath day and what his disciples were doing on the Sabbath day, didn't we? If David and his men have been rendered ceremonially unclean, if they've had sexual relations with women, then they couldn't have the bread. But if they've been clean, then the priest will give 5 loaves of the consecrated bread to David. David assures them that that was the case. David can now proceed on the journey with food to sustain him. And listen, verse 8, a sword to protect him as well. Not just any sword, of course, but this is the sword of Goliath. As David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Just a quick aside, look at verse 7. We're introduced to a man there with a rather strange name. Perhaps he couldn't spell Doug back then. And we get Doug, the Edomite. He is described as Saul's head shepherd. That's a job that David knew well, wasn't it? And this man is watching all of this unfold. And it won't take him long to go and to spill the beans to Saul. That's for next Sunday night. I think there's a wonderful reminder here in the midst of all that's going on, that God provides for us. Even when we muck up, even when we make up stories, even when we lack trust in God, He still provides our daily bread. When everything is scraped to the bone, I receive my daily bread, not because I'm godly, but because Yahweh is gracious. Isn't that an incredible thought? There may well be a word here for us today. We may be under a heavy load. Maybe we're boxed in and pressed down under various vocational, emotional, spiritual, circumstantial pressures. But look around you today. Look around you tonight. Are you not still eating at least once in the day? Doesn't God's small provision and our big problems tell us something? Doesn't God provide for us richly in so many ways? Look at the clothes you're wearing today. Never mind anything else. Be a sorry state if you came in with none on. The clothes that we wear, the food that we eat, the blessings that we have at home, doesn't it assure us that God has not yet cast us off? Desperation and provision. But now look on in verses 10 to 15 as we come to desperation and praise. David is on his way. We've got some interesting music outside, don't we? David is on his way to the bottom, but he hasn't hit it yet. Fear drove him to come to Nob. Fear drove him to lie to Elimelech. Fear drove him to take Goliath, to take Goliath's sword. Now fear drives him to do the strangest thing that he has ever done. He heads to Gath. Verse 10, that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. I wonder, do you remember where Gath is? It's Philistine territory. Even more than that, do you remember who came from Gath? Goliath, the giant, whom he recently defeated. David has now fled for refuge right into the heart of the enemy camp. Why did David do something like this? I suspect he thought to himself that it might just be the last place that Saul would actually come looking for him. Perhaps he thought he could find, he could side with Achish. After all, is the saying not something along the lines of the enemy of my enemy is my friend? Something weird like that. Try and work that one out afterwards. You can correct me. David goes right into the heart of enemy territory. And yet when David hears Achish's servants reciting the song the people sang about him, he becomes afraid and fearful. Verse 12, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Fear is always the enemy of faith. Are you aware of that, brothers and sisters? To believe God, to rest in his word, to enjoy the promises of God is to conquer our fear. But fear of Saul temporarily replaces faith in the Lord for David. No wonder when fear comes in the door, faith flies out the window. When David realized he couldn't hide his true identity, his fear made him act like a crazy man, like a madman. The text says that he feared what Achish might do to him. So he said, verse 13, it says that he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. This is from the very man who not so long ago won the greatest military victory in Israel's history, the victory over Goliath, God's man. Now acting like a madman. I suppose it illustrates the saying that honesty is the best policy, but insanity is a better defense. What an undignified moment in the life of a man who's been anointed by the very Spirit of God. How utterly unworthy of his calling was his behavior. But we can all probably think of a time when we panicked in God's will and found ourselves acting like complete fools. Funniest part of the story, maybe, is in verses 14 and 15, as Achish says to his servants, look at the man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fella here to carry on like this in front of me? Obviously well aware of the nutters he's got surrounding him already. With that, David's kicked out of Gath. Now he's back in his own. The compromise didn't work. It only led to his humiliation. First there was fear, Then there was a lie. Then there was desperation. Then there was compromise. And now there is humiliation. But the worst is yet to come. And you can ask yourself, can anything good come out of this encounter in Gath? Why do I give us a title, desperation and praise here? Well, whatever happened to David in Gath caused him to acknowledge the inadequacies of his own wisdom. And it brought him to a place where he began again to place his confidence in the Lord. Turn your attention to Psalm 34 and to Psalm 56. You can read them later on. Both Psalms were written when David was experiencing all of this in Gath. Psalm 56 was his cry for God's help when the situation became dangerous. Psalm 34 was his hymn of praise after God had delivered him. And David did a lot of praying in Gath. If you go to Psalm 34, you look at verses 4 and 6 and 15 and 17, I think it is, and you'll see David praying. In particular, Psalm 34, verse 4 says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. David learned in Gath that the fear of the Lord conquers every other fear. The Lord was indeed merciful to David to enable him to escape back to his own land. No matter how we feel or how dismal the circumstances appear, the safest place in the world is in the will of God. David teaches us that. Robert Young taught me that a number of years ago, speaking of his and Miriam's time in South Central Asia. I've never forgotten it. The safest place in the world is in the will of God. The safest place in the world is being where God has placed you to be, knowing that God is with you and God is watching over you. Oh, it might be hard. It might still be difficult. It might still be very dangerous. But if God's taken you there and God is with you, then it's the safest place to be. Desperation and provision, desperation and praise. Next, we see desperation and providence. Chapter 22, David left Gath. There's him getting away. He escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. David makes his way back into the territory of Judah, but not too far from Israel's border with Philistia. He hides away in the cave of a guy called Adullam. The location of Adullam is not certain, but it seems to have been located several miles or so east of Gath toward Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And it appears David has found a safe place, secluded hideout, just far enough away from Gath and not too close to Saul. Up until now, David's been on his own, alone. But when he hides out of the cave of Adullam, a number of people begin to arrive, hoping to associate with this man, David. The first to hear of David's whereabouts seem to be his family, who join him in the cave. They must sense that once David is regarded as Saul's enemy, that they're not going to be safe either. This seems to be a safe assumption based on the fact of the priest later in the chapter. Others follow. Those in distress, those in debt, those discontented with Saul. It's not just your pastor that loves alliteration, is it? That's right there. 1 Samuel 22. They come to David as their new leader. One wonders, do these men, like our Lord's disciple, hope for a new king and a new kingdom which will overthrow the old? During his stay at the cave, those joining with David come to number around 400. And let me take you back to the Psalms once more, because to David's songbook, the songs he wrote as he learned to trust in God through the experiences of life, as he learned that faith in God overcomes every fear. Psalm 57, Psalm 142, if you read the little inscriptions at the top of them, were both written during David's time in the cave at Adullam. Both these songs emphasize David's faith that God was his refuge. Psalm 57, verse 1 says, in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Well, the cave outgrown, or David's whereabouts too well known, David moves on to Mizpah in Moab to seek a place of refuge for his elderly parents. They're not safe in Bethlehem. because Saul can too easily get to them and thus to David through them. Neither are they able to keep up pace with David and the others as they quickly move from one deserted remote place to another. They're not cut out for the life of fugitives. So David seeks a place of refuge for them in Moab. He asks in verse 3, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" And the king of Moab agrees. You may remember that Ruth, David's great-grandmother, check that out later, Lane's nodding, I've got it right. She was a Moabite woman. This may incline the king of Moab to grant David's request. This seems to put David's parents out of harm's way during the years he flees from Saul. And it's here, with that reminder of Ruth, the Moabitess, it's here that we remember God's providence. Does all of this put a new light on all of the events recorded in the book of Ruth? God is always preparing the way for his children. I need you to know that. We need to understand that and grasp that and live in light of it. God is always preparing the way for his children, even putting things in place years beforehand. Let me tell you the incredible story of a man called Roman Turski. In 1938, Roman Turski was a Polish flyer pilot. He was returning home from France. His plane developed engine trouble, and he had to land for repairs in Vienna, which was heavily occupied by the Nazis in 1938. Next morning, as Turski stepped out of his hotel to buy souvenirs before resuming his flight, a fella came running through the door and slammed into him. Before Turski could inflict verbal vengeance, he saw that the man was white with fear. When the man shouted out, "Gestapo, Gestapo," Turski knew what was going on, and he rushed him through the lobby up to his own room and arranged the man's slender body under the covers at the foot of his bed. Turski made himself quickly look as if he had just gotten up. And after the visiting Gestapo had checked his passport and shouted questions, they left without searching the room. The pilot showed his grateful visitor his flight map. They communicated via gestures. No, Turski couldn't take him to Warsaw. He had to land for fuel in Krakow, and drawing prison bars on the margin of the map, he indicated to his new friend that his new friend would be arrested at any airport they landed at. He agreed and communicated somehow or other that he would land in some meadow just over the Polish border, and his passenger would then be on his own. They did, and he was. When Turski landed at Krakow, the police were there to search his plane. They'd been told he had assisted a man escaping from Vienna. They found nothing, so had to release him. He asked why the man was so wanted, and the reply was that he was a Jew. Turski served as a fighter pilot later in the Polish Air Force. After Poland's defeat, He and others crossed to Romania, where they were caught and sent to concentration camps. Turski managed to escape and joined the French Air Force. After France's fall, he went to England and he fought in the Battle of Britain. On one of his missions, he rammed a German plane and was hit by a scrap of metal from its tail. Partially blinded with blood, he was unconscious as he crash-landed his Spitfire in England. His skull had been fractured. The chief surgeon at the hospital thought it was useless to operate. But he awoke, and he saw a narrow face looking down on him. The fellow in the white smock spoke to him. "Remember me," he asked. "You saved my life in Vienna." Turski remembered and learned the rest of the story. The fugitive passenger had finally arrived in Warsaw. Before the war, he had escaped to Scotland. He heard that a Polish squadron had distinguished itself in the Battle of Britain. He thought Turski might be in it. He wrote to inquire. He was. He knew Turski's name because it had been written on the very margins of that map those years before. And the day before, He had read of a Polish hero shooting down 5 enemy planes and crash landing near a certain hospital. The piece had indicated that the pilot's condition seemed hopeless. He asked the RAF in Edinburgh to fly him to the hospital named, and Tursky asked that man why. And the man's answer, quite simple, "I thought that at last I could do something to show my gratitude. You see, I am a brain surgeon. I operated on you this morning." Who could have guessed that by shielding a fugitive, one was saving the one who would save his very life? One would think that would not have anything to do with anything. But the twists of Tursky's story, however, were confined to the scope of just several years. In David's case, all of the unusual arrangements had been made over a century beforehand. God plans his kindnesses long before. He directed circumstances long in advance in order to bring a ray of relief in David's present distress. It was not something David set in place. It was a gift. Yahweh, our wonderful, our amazing, our gracious God, arranged it long before. Nor is it something he does only for chosen kings, my friends. A great number of saints have stories to tell about desperation and God's amazing providence. God works everything together for good for those who love him. Desperation and provision, desperation and praise, desperation and providence. And just very quickly, I just want you to see verse 5 and desperation and prophecy. "But the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold, go into the land of Judah.' So David left and went to the forest of Herath." While David is hiding in the stronghold in Moab, the prophet Gad comes to him with a word from God. David is not to continue to hide out where he is. He must leave and he must return to Judah. And David quickly obeys the command of the prophet, although he may wonder why he's told to return to Judah rather than to remain in Moab. By the time we reach chapter 26, David will know why. David returns to Judah, hiding out in the forest of Herath. Maybe he's a wee bit of an ancient Robin Hood. We'll find that out in the weeks to come, perhaps. David received special guidance. Saul did not, nor would he. Saul was on his own. David may have been hunted, they may have been desperate, but heaven was not silent to him. God speaks to us in our desperate moments from his word. 2 Peter 1:19 reminds us, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain." God's word is living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Everything we need for life is right in here. Romans 15:4 teaches, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope." Friends, I am ever so glad to read and to learn of a man called David. He was called of God. And yes, he was flawed just like you and I are. He was desperate here. But through that, we see God's provision, God's praise, the providence and prophecy that's all in there. God provided for David. God protected him. God guided him through life. And listen, God deals graciously with us in a very similar way to which he was gracious with David. Let's make sure that our faith is in him. Let's keep reading his word. Let's keep learning from it. Let's, as the old hymn says, trust and obey, for there is no other way. Above all, let's learn that the fear of the Lord conquers every other fear. God is with us, and he will not leave us alone. Let's trust in him, and let's follow him closely. Let's pray together, shall we? Loving God, we are always amazed as we read your word, as we see these stories, and as we see how they are all connected together, Lord, we thank you for your wonderful providence in David's life. We want to thank you that years beforehand, you started something in the book of Ruth that we then see years later helping David where he is and the struggles that he's in. Lord, we thank you for the way that you provided for David. We want to thank you for the way that you taught David to trust in you, that David grew in faith, that overcame fear and was able to write psalms of praise through these experiences. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a heart like David's, a heart that trusts you, a heart that looks to you, that walks in your ways. Father God, help us tonight to think on these words. And Lord, I pray tonight, as we often do, that Lord, if there are any words of man in here, that you would take them away, and that you would simply let the truth of your word remain in our minds. Lord, that we would hear you. And Lord, that we would take that word that we have heard tonight, that we would mull it over in our minds, that we would think it through. And Lord, that we would seek your help to apply it to our lives this night and in all these coming days. Father God, help us to trust in you and in you alone. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.